Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Praise God, we get to hear from His Word. Would you pray with me before we do? Father, we thank You for this assembly. We've gathered here, O Lord, because You have been kind to us. Your mercy was fresh this morning. Grace sufficient to bring us here and to give us open ears and open hearts to receive from You. And so, Lord, we pray that You would continue to give us more of Yourself. We pray that You would touch our minds and our hearts and that You would use us. Lord, we're presenting ourselves to You as living sacrifices, and we just pray for the work of Your Spirit through the preaching of Your Word in pruning us and sanctifying us and strengthening us and working in us to do Your good will. Lord, keep us far from detachment and cold consideration of Your truth and Your Word. Rather, ignite something deep in us, something wonderful and lasting, by giving us a fresh sighting of Your glory. Even a glimpse, O Lord, would soothe thirsting hearts. Even a faint glance at Your glory would stir in us a deeper hunger and righteousness, a thirst for righteousness. So, Lord, please speak to us and show us Yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Freedom. It's that quintessential American ideal and human longing. So much of American society and history has been built and premised upon the acquisition of freedom, the protection of freedom, the spread of freedom, advancement of liberty. The very Constitution and the founding of the country enshrines this great ideal and the great aspirations that flow from this ideal of freedom. It has been recognized as something of a universal human longing. Freedom. Desire for freedom. Even Lemuel Haynes, writing in the just before the sunrise of a revolution in this country and independence in this country, writing on behalf of slaves enslaved in this country, could observe the country's argument for freedom from a tyrannical government overseas, and would say that same beating in your heart, that same pulsing and longing for freedom, beats in the heart of slaves. Make an argument premised upon that universal longing, coupled with deep biblical reasoning for the emancipation of slaves. This thing called freedom is much loved, and our typical ideas of freedom are really enshrined and supported and buttressed by our notion of individual choice. For most people, freedom equals choice. Individual liberty. Any infringement of personal choice is thought to undermine true freedom. This is why we insist that all other people observe and respect our individual rights. Any encroachment, any infringement, any hindrance of my exercise of choice, of decision, of will, is regarded as a violation of my natural human rights. And with our fallen tendency to make God in our own image, you would think that we would project upward to God and argue that God is the most free being, is the most unrestrained, is the most unlimited, that His ability to choose is that ability which is which is greater than all and must not be encroached upon all. But honestly, we don't. I mean, we may very well, as fallen people, say, if we have some image of God, that God is our sovereign and that God rules all things and He's at work in all events. But honestly, when it comes down to it, God's sovereign freedom, very often in our own thinking, in our own hearts, is limited by our sovereign freedom, our sense of the ability to make choices, to act freely in the world. In other words, we live with a very much a man-centered view of the world. Our thoughts are largely centered upon our own capacities and our own desires and the exercise of those capacities and the exercise of those desires. And even when it comes to God, fallen man resents and resists encroachment upon their notion of freedom. Well, why is this relevant? Well, that doesn't necessarily change just because God in His grace has converted us. Our hearts and our minds still need to be renewed. Our thinking about such things still needs to be sanctified. It means, Pastor, that when our people come into the congregation and gather together on the Lord's Day to hear God's Word, guess what? There's sometimes a violent collision between what we see of God in the Word and how our people think of themselves. And that collision sometimes leads to casualties and injuries and disappointments and a whole host of things. Well, what we want to consider this morning is Paul's words in Romans chapter 9. You find it on page 998 of your Bible. At least my Bible. And here, Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he's writing to the church in Rome, a gathering of people who are about to have a collision. Their understanding, at least the Jewish persons who may have been in that church, their understanding of salvation is about to actually collide with the picture of God that Paul puts down here in Romans chapter 9. It's a collision that happens in the hearts of many of our people, sometimes for different reasons, even in our own preaching, in our own day. Even if we're not preaching to congregations with any significant number of persons from Jewish backgrounds, we are preaching to congregations of people whose understanding are reminiscent of the kinds of ideas that Paul addresses here in Romans chapter 9. And Romans chapter 9 is this wonderful example, really, of biblical theology right here in the Bible. It's really a wonderful example, if we were to think of this as a sermon, as a sermon that takes into view the sort of shape of redemption throughout the Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, and brings that forward to Christ and the fulfillment in Christ, and looks on further to the glory that is yet to come. I mean, no less than 12 quotations of the Old Testament here in Romans chapter 9. We get 3 from the book of Genesis, a couple from Exodus, 3 more from Isaiah, 1 from Hosea and Malachi each. And all the while, Paul is pushing us to see something of the glory and the splendor of God in the salvation of sinners. And in this chapter, that particular discussion lands on the doctrine of election, on the doctrine of God's free and sovereign choosing of His people, and His free and sovereign exercise of His mercy toward those whom He redeems. We're going to read Romans chapter 9. I'm going to give you the outline for the talk. But before we do that, it might just be helpful for us to just follow the flow of Paul's thought here, to skim it real quickly, then to read it before we dig into it. So follow the flow of Paul's thought. Verse 2 of Romans chapter 9, Paul there expresses his deep sorrow and continuing anguish over his kinsmen according to the flesh, over Israel. He's concerned that they've missed the salvation and the righteousness that they should have seen and accepted. Now, that begs a question. So in verse 6, the question that's begged is, well, has God's promises to Israel, the promises that Mark talked so much about this morning in the Old Testament, has His promises to Israel, has His word failed? Is that the problem? Is God the problem? Paul answers, for example, in verse 8, no, God's word hasn't failed. He keeps his promise to his children, children of promise. Verse 11, the question is begged is, how does that happen? And Paul argues that in verse 11, well, God through election brings his purposes to pass. That prompts some other questions. Verse 15 and 16, for example, is this fair? Is God just for working out salvation in this way? And if he works out salvation in this way, then down to chapter or verse 19 and verse 20 and 21, well, how can God blame us if he's sovereign over human hearts? And Paul tells us that God's purpose, verse 24, put together for himself a people, Jew and Gentile, who will delight in the riches, the glory of his grace. And verse 30, that the righteousness that we need to be a part of that people is a righteousness that comes by God's grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. So that's the sketch, that's the flow of Paul's argument here. If you're taking notes, four things to consider this morning as a way of outlining our discussion. Number one, we want to take a look at Paul's concern in verses 1 to 5, his concern over Israel, who seems in large part to be missing the salvation to which they were heirs. Second part is we want to look at the doctrine that Paul develops, verses 6 to 21, the doctrine of election. It's not because God's word has failed that Israel has missed this great Messiah. Rather, it's because God sovereignly elects or chooses his own people. And thirdly, we want to look at the purpose for this. Why does God work out his salvation in this way? Well, it's because he wants to reveal himself, in particular to reveal the riches of his mercy. And both the lost and the saved have some bearing on that. And finally, we want to see the conclusion. As we stated before, verses 30 to 33. That righteousness with God is obtained by faith alone through Christ alone. Look with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. And not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it's written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It's just as Isaiah said previously. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Our first concern, or our first point. Paul's concern. His kinsmen, Israel, are missing the salvation to which they are heirs. The apostle begins the discussion by expressing his deep emotion, his deep anguish. He's feeling passionately in these verses. Verses 2 to 3, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. You see, Paul is feeling the immediate weight of this question of those who are related to him in flesh, Israel, and they're missing the salvation, again, to which they were called and meant to participate in. So he says over in chapter 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. I think Paul shows us something of the pastoral approach and the pastoral heart that should accompany any discussion of the doctrine of election. He's not arguing or discussing this from the vantage point of abstract theology. He has before him real people, a real nation, and the pressing question of, will they be saved? Will they be saved? There ought to be feeling that accompanies that question. Will they be saved or will they be lost? It reminds me of the first time a mother in my church was hearing this in a Wednesday night Bible study. We were working through a particular text, and immediately, you know what happens the first time people hear or encounter discussions of election? This question comes crushing in on them. Particularly if they have members of the family and people they love who are not Christians. Her first thought was her 10-year-old son, bright young man, was giving evidences to her, even at 10, of not trusting Christ. And so this was not an abstract problem for her. It was an excruciatingly weighty problem. Even now I think of an older member in my church, married to a man in his 70s, approaching the end of his life, who, as far as we're able to discern, has never experienced the converting work of God through faith in Christ. And she is learning these sections of Scripture that have seemingly never been before her, though she's read her Bibles for years and things are being unveiled as she's seeing them, and the weight of this issue is falling heavy on her. I came kicking and screaming to embrace the Bible's teaching on his doctrine. I can remember when it happened. I remember what I was reading. I was reading Pink's The Sovereignty of God, and I had been sort of challenged on some things theologically by another Christian brother, and that forced me to look up some things, as he was arguing about people losing their salvation and all kinds of things I knew I didn't believe, but I didn't know why, and that forced me into reading Luther's Bondage of the Will and reading some other things, and I'm reading Pink, and just the majesty and the awesomeness of God, sovereign election just became clear and indisputable. And my heart's first reaction was, no. No. You realize what that means? And brother pastor, our people come to these kinds of truths out of a fallen world, needing a mind renewed by the Word of God. And sometimes there are truths in the Scripture that elicit first not an intellectual reaction, but an emotional reaction. And if the tools in our belt are all intellectual and we don't meet our people in their hearts, we'll be misdiagnosing the problem and mistreating our people. And so notice where Paul starts. Paul starts here in verses 1 to 5 dealing with his own emotion and dealing with the implications of this doctrine and feeling the powerful weight of this doctrine. And this doctrine comes screaming into this discussion because the doctrine of election is really the full weight of God's foot standing upon the idol of self-control and autonomy. This is God's big foot crushing the idea of unrestrained human liberty. And that's the idol we least like to lose. So Paul is filling this with the people that he's writing to. And so the first thing we must do to follow the apostle's example is really, really empathize with those who are coming to this truth for the first time and struggling through it emotionally. And perhaps that's you here this morning, hearing this, you're hearing this topic, and there's something in you that grits your teeth. Can I invite you to just continue to listen to the Scripture? Continue to listen to God speak? Don't stop following Paul's argument. For in a very real and personal way, God speaks to you now. Things He desires you to understand. And He desires that your heart not discolor the truth, but that the truth of His Word would lead your heart. So don't check out. Stay in. And I just want to encourage us as pastors, again, to be troubled with our people who are troubled. And to be faithful to the Scripture, to be tender where we need to be tender and clear where we need to be clear, so that we might shepherd our people to the truth. And Paul is going to open up this argument in verses 6 to 21, explaining this situation with Israel. And one thing I just want to note before we unpack these verses is notice that biblical theology, including election, is for the heart as well as the head. That Paul's answer here in making a biblical theological argument, making an argument from redemptive history and casting it in terms of Christ's work on behalf of his chosen people, Paul means for that, and we'll see hopefully by the time we end the argument, Paul means for that to be the address to this heart problem, not just this theological problem. And so I pray it would be for us as well. So now we come to verse 6, and Paul is already listed in verses 4 and 5, the various advantages to which Israel was born, adoption of sons, divine glory, covenants, the law, the temple, promises of God. They are descended from the patriarchs, the human ancestry of Christ, the Son of God, descended through Israel. So Israel is a little bit like that young boy or girl who grows up in a Christian home with faithful Christian parents. Sort of in the context of a lot of spiritual advantage, and yet having missed the Messiah. And so Paul wants to answer their question. Why then have the promises failed? Verse 6. And to do that, he unpacks the doctrine of election in verses 6 to 24, or really through the rest of the chapter. And as he unpacks that doctrine, what I want us to do is see how he addresses the character of four things. The character of those who are saved, the character of this salvation that we're discussing, the character of God, and the character of man. This doctrine addresses so many fundamental things that help us to rightly understand God's work in the world. 6 to 9, he addresses the character of the saved. He begins, or let's look at it in a nutshell, verse 8. Paul says there, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. And to make this point, Paul uses the genealogy of Jacob and Abraham to illustrate it. Verse 6, he points out that not all of Jacob's descendants, not all of Israel are Israel. Verse 7, not all of Jacob's descendants are counted among Abraham's children. Look there at verse 9. He reminds us that Abraham actually had two children. One son, Ishmael, by the maidservant Hagar, and another son, Isaac, by his wife, Sarah. And though they're both descendants of Abraham, only Isaac receives the promise. The point? You just can't come into God's salvation as a result of natural birth. We're not born Christians. You know, being born to Christian parents doesn't make you a Christian any more than putting kittens in an oven makes them biscuits. That's not how it works. And here, Paul is just underlining an argument that he began at least as far back as Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, where he writes, a man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Paul's just keep working these things out. And it's really just echoing the Apostle John. So he writes in John chapter 1, verse 13, describing the new birth. And he says they're born not of natural descent, nor of human decision. God's children are children birthed through a promise, the promise of God. And God's word has not failed to those children of promise. But this just begs another question. On what basis, then, does God make this promise to certain people and not others? And that's what Paul begins to take up in verses 10 to 13, and he's there describing really the character of this salvation that we're meant to have. He calls forth Rebekah's children to illustrate his answer. Someone could say to verses 6 and 9, look, Abraham had two sons by two different women. And Jacob had 12 children by four different women. So obviously there's something about the parentage that's going on there that explains the difference. So in verse 10, Paul goes back to the patriarchal line, chooses the generation right between Abraham and Jacob to point out that Rebekah was one mother and her children had one father, Isaac. And Isaac and Rebekah had twins born more or less at the same time. You remember the story of Jacob and Esau, how Jacob came out behind his brother, clutching his heel, and they were fighting in the womb even then for the birthright and the promise. And here's how Paul explains, verse 11 and 12. Before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, she was told, verse 12, the older will serve the younger, just as is written, Jacob I love, Esau I hated. How could the younger son be chosen over the older son before they even born? Or they've done anything good or bad, anything commendable or disgraceful? Paul's answer, salvation depends on God's prior election, not on human work. Verse 11, the middle there. Before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. God's promises are meant to stand not on us, but on him who calls. His purposes in election are worked out that way. And Paul uses this example to illustrate that not only is salvation not a matter of natural descent, which father or mother or even birth order, but it's also not a matter of human merit. He's completely destroying any natural inherent grounds upon which we can make some claim on God's mercy and God's love. It's not descent, it's not work. There's nothing in us to compel God to love us. There's nothing in us to require of God His mercy. It's radically free. We might put it this way. For salvation to be completely a matter of grace, it cannot depend on human merit. And not only cannot depend on human merit, it must be a matter of God's free choosing. Paul here is talking about twins, but the true twins in this text and in the scripture are election and God's grace. Those are the twins. Those are the things that hang together and are joined together at the hip. Election becomes then the basis for grace. Election becomes the foundation for grace. Election is to grace what the foundation of a house is to the superstructure. Paul is at pains to try and point this out. That God's grace and salvation walks hand in hand with His sovereign election, the way a young daughter walks hand in hand with her mother crossing a busy thoroughfare. They hang together. And this is how God rescues sinners from a much deserved wrath, much deserved condemnation, from true blame. Which brings us then in verse 14 to the character of God and the character of man. All this talk of God's unconditional and sovereign election, that raises questions about God's character. And Paul anticipates that in verse 14. Look there with me. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? In other words, we might imagine Paul's questioners to say something like, if God chooses some and not others, even before they're born, and without regard to what they've done, how in the world can God be righteous? How is that kind of choosing fair? Where is the justice in this? What have you ever heard an objection like that? Perhaps you have that objection. If so, please give your attention to verses 14, the second half of verse 14, and verse 15. God is now speaking directly to us. Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. There's a troubling thing about that response. Does it really seem to answer the question? He seems in some ways to just be restating what he's already been saying. He doesn't launch into a long discussion, but he reasserts what he's already said, quoting here from the Scriptures. Paul's imagined questioner charges God with being unrighteous for choosing sovereignly, and Paul quotes a scripture that says, God says, I choose sovereignly. But notice something. Paul quotes Genesis 33:19, says, yep, God has mercy on whom he wants to. He restates the principle in verse 16. You see it there. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Then he uses the illustration of God hardening Pharaoh's heart in verse 17. Beloved, if you're like me, you think it's getting worse. But God can save a man. I raised you up for this purpose. Paul, you're not helping the case, man. It's an emotional issue. Where's the pastoral sensitivity? Until we see what Paul is telling us about the character of God, this God who saves, we'll miss the glory of this. Paul is saying, God is God. God is God. He controls himself. He's free to act on his attributes as he pleases. God is not just sovereign over things and people and events. He is sovereign over his own mercy, over his own love. He's God. He's not beholden to anyone outside himself. Paul is saying, that's what it means to be God. God is God. And he pushes this further in the next objection. See how in verse 19 he anticipates another objection, another question. He says, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? In other words, someone might object by saying, okay, God is God and he's sovereign over himself and over our salvation. But doesn't that mean that God cannot blame us for being sinners? If he raised Pharaoh up for this purpose and hardened Pharaoh's heart, if he shows mercy only to those to whom he wishes to serve, to show his mercy, how can anybody be held accountable? Is that fair? Where's the justice in that? Didn't God do it? Again, have you heard these questions? Perhaps these are the questions that maybe you bring to this topic and this discussion. You know, one of the striking things about verse 19 is the sheer efficiency at which we're able, in our objections, to simultaneously exonerate man of his guilt and bring charges against God. We're skilled at that. It's amazing how easy it is for us in our corruption to empathize with man in his sin rather than God in his power and holiness. And so we hold ourselves innocent while blaming God. But look with me at Paul's basic answer in verse 20. He's quoting Isaiah 29:16, and he answers this charge by saying, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Now I imagine again the audience is thinking, but Paul, you didn't answer my question. You're going all ad hominem on me. You're attacking me now. You know, what's the answer, Paul? And Paul goes on, maybe with a hint of incredulous wonder that those claiming to God be God's people could question God. But he goes on in verse 21 and he says, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What's Paul saying here? What's he revealing to us about the character of God and the character of man? Verse 20. He's saying God is creator. We are creatures. That's our true character. God is creator. We are creatures. Verse 21, we are created. Therefore, we are owned. We are created. Therefore, we are owned. And the implication is, and the way he answers is that we don't then have the right to question God and God's purposes. Not sinfully. And God does have the right to dispose of his creation as the creator the way he sovereignly chooses. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there's something ingenious about Paul's answers to these objections. His answers reveal to us the tendency to lose our grip on this basic distinction, creator-creature. The tendency for that those categories to sort of slip from our minds and to think and act in ways that make us on par, though we never express it this way, with God. Very few people are so sanctified that they never forget that God is the creator and we are creatures. Since the fall, since Satan's rebellion, since the entrance of pride and the rejection of God's word, this basic distinction has been weak and crumbling and sometimes vacant in the thinking of mankind. And when we forget that God is creator, and when we forget that we're creature, we forget this distinction, one of the greatest temptations is to bring criminal charges against God. One of the greatest temptations is to schedule a hearing, an arraignment, assert our innocence and blame God. We're ready to put God on trial for doing things his way rather than ours. We're thinking to ourselves, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God's ways are not our ways. Our thoughts and ways are higher than God's thoughts and ways. We do it different and do it better. We bring charges against God because we're coming. It's the remnants, it's the echo of a man-centered view of the world. We climb up into that little jewelry box. We demand that God appear and give a defense, explain himself against our charges. Please notice something powerful about Paul's quotations in this chapter. Did you notice that Paul lets God speak for himself? That in the quotations, he doesn't quote the prophet saying something, and he doesn't quote from texts of Scripture where the narrator explains something. He quotes from texts of Scripture where God himself is speaking. God takes the witness stand and God speaks of his own character, and he speaks of his own ways. He speaks of his own work. He quotes Exodus 33:19 and in verse 15. This is God speaking in verse 15. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He quotes Isaiah 29:16 and in verse 20 there. Notice, God speaks up. Shall what is formed say back to him who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Even in the earlier quotation. This is though God, or Paul, calls God to the witness stand, and God gives testimony of himself. It's a powerful use of the Old Testament. The fallen man asks God to speak. It's marvelous. God does. Speaks in his word. And what God says is, I'm God. I'm sovereign. I made you. Be quiet. Creator of the universe speaks to talking, questioning, doubting clay. He says, I'm God. Be quiet. When I was growing up, on one or two occasions, I disobeyed my parents. And I can remember on one of those occasions, and others like them, quibbling and arguing back with my parents. I was wrong. I knew I was wrong. And yet I felt I should challenge them, because after all, I'm 14 now, I'm a man. Speak up and speak back, you know? I don't know if you all have parents who have favorite phrases that they use that signal to the children, okay, you need to remember parent-child relationship, and you need to be quiet. So my mama's favorite phrase was, hush your mouth, boy, don't you talk back to me. The end of the conversation. My wife's grandmother has a favorite phrase. She says, don't give me word for word. Conversation's over. My dad, taking inspiration from Bill Cosby, I brought you in this world, boy, I'll take you out. You know, and if he was feeling real plucky, he want to add something to it. I brought you in this world, I'll take you out and make another one look just like you. See, in my family, we learn all our parenting techniques not from the Cosby Show, but from Good Times. And James Evan didn't play. I remember James Ellen telling JJ one time, boy, if you keep bumping your gums, your lips will beat you to the hospital. I'm just waiting to use that with my son. Some of us had rougher upbringings than others. Right? Yeah. These are some of the ways that my folks reminded us of this basic distinction between parent and child, and this basic need, this right response for the child to stand respectfully before their parents. In verses 15 and 20, when God speaks, he leans over the witness stand of heaven and he says, hush, I'm God. I'm the creator. You're the creature. There's some things going on here that you're challenging that you have no right to challenge. It's enough for you for me to reveal my hand in salvation and to tell you that it's all of mercy, it's all of grace, and none of you. And when God speaks this way, does any of us really want to remain on the jury box? We slink down from the jury box, and James 1:21, we humble ourselves beneath the Word of God. That's the right posture. We read the Word of God from beneath it because it comes down to us from heaven. We don't stand over it, judging it, as though we had some omniscience to rival God's. Salvation comes from a promise-keeping God who accomplishes His salvation by sovereign election. In Paul's mind, God's sovereign election, His mercy, reveals God's great character, His great love, and at the same time reveals the creaturely character of man. And why does God do it this way? What end, what goal does He have in mind? We come to our third section, our third point, the purpose. God saves this way in order to show His glory to the church He has chosen, to magnify the glory of His grace and mercy and salvation. Verses 22 to 24, Paul continues the potter and the clay analogy. He's already told us in verse 21 that the potter has the right to use the clay, some of it for noble purposes and some of it for common uses. For example, I'm sure all of you practice Christian hospitality in some way. You invite someone over who's perhaps a special guest, and maybe you break out the wife's fine wedding china. There's a noble event, and you're reflecting that in the materials you're using, in the fine place settings. The mother-in-law comes over, it's paper plates and plastic forks all the way around. Common use. Don't treat your mother-in-law like that. It's a joke. I have to say that because many of us are Reformed. It's a joke. Really. Or you wouldn't take your wife's china on your next tailgating party or your next pig picking. Trust me, you would do that only once. So God has different uses for His clay. Let's read verses 22 and 24 together. Look there with me. What if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath, prepare for destruction? What if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom He also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. There are two forms of clay, prepared to make two things known. Wrath and power, to be revealed in the objects of wrath, and the riches of His glory, to be revealed in the objects of His mercy. And notice the strong word there, the active word there in verses 22 and 23. God prepared, He prepared these vessels for these purposes. The vessels of wrath, the objects of wrath, prepared for destruction, while the objects of mercy are prepared in advance for glory. In saving sinners by sovereign election, verse 24, God intends, notice now, us whom He has called, that is, the church, Jew and Gentile, to delight in His glory. Paul points out that God has always intended for this, Jew and Gentile, to be one, the one new body, one new humanity, and to stand undeserving, unmeriting, in awe of the riches of His mercy. We see the riches of God's mercy in sharper relief, in clearer color, in HDTV, when we view it against a dark backdrop of destruction and judgment. It's bringing into clearer focus the variegated color and the multidimensional aspect of His mercy. And that's meant to elicit praise as He brings both Jew and Gentile into this inheritance. The Gentiles are brought in. Paul quotes Hosea 2, verse 23 and verse 25 and chapter 1, verse 10 and verse 26. He's quoting these texts to talk about a kind of deconstitution of Israel as God's old covenant people, so that there can be the formation now of God's new covenant people, including not just Jews who were inheritors of the promise and of adoption and of glory in the temple, but also these nations, these people made in God's image, who also had no claim on His love, to bring them into this salvation as well. The church is the renewed Israel. God's prophecy in Hosea is fulfilled in the effective calling of the Gentiles to Himself. And as for Israel, Paul returns to the question that's really expressed in verse 6. Did God's word of promise fail? We explain in verses 27 to 29, the answer again is no, a resounding no. Israel shall be saved. But notice the end of verse 27, only the remnant. And that remnant only, verse 28, 29, because the Lord Almighty had left us descendants. You realize how explosive and shocking this would have been to the Jewish mind that took for granted their part in God's kingdom and salvation? They might have thought there are a remnant of Gentiles who will be brought in, the occasional roof or something, and surely all of Israel will be saved. And Paul flips that. Paul says, no, actually, the Gentiles seem to stream into this salvation that is found through from God in Christ. But the Israel, only the remnant of Israel is saved. And guess what? If God had not been merciful to that remnant too would have been destroyed. You see, it therefore depends upon God, not upon man, not upon his will, not upon his birthright, not upon his effort. It's interesting when we talk about this doctrine and try to unpack it for our people. Some Christians miss the glory of this teaching at first glance. They hear election and it sounds ugly to them. They quickly ask, what about those who have not believed? What about those who are not chosen? What about those who have not heard? And they look to those objects of wrath with really a reflection of God's own mercy in some measure, reflecting the image of God, and they mourn. But their mourning causes them to miss God's purpose to magnify His glory in those who are saved and magnify the riches of His mercy to them. So they recoil rather than lean into God's mercy. They criticize or they charge God rather than be in awe and humbled at the realization that there was nothing in them to warrant God's mercy. And yet, they have received it. Why was I chosen? Why was I brought into the feast? Why was a table spread before me? There's no reason in me. Nothing in my hands I bring. Oh, because of God's mercy, to that cross I cling. And that's meant to make us rejoice. Throughout this chapter, notice, Paul has been working to overturn objection after objection so that we can then rejoice in God's glory. He's been working for them to see God's purposes, to help them recognize what God is up to in saving this way. Namely, even the destruction of those prepared for destruction. That's meant to help us see the riches of God's glory. The destructions of the vessels of wrath is meant to enhance the appreciation that the saved have for this undeserved favor, for this undeserved kindness. We're meant to see more of His splendor and majesty and fame and awesomeness revealed in our lives when we compare it to the horror of the judgment that it could have been. In other words, election increases God's glory. And the increase in God's glory should increase our affection for God. So let me ask you, do you find yourself rejoicing? Do you find joy in seeing God glorify in salvation through His sovereign election? I'm not asking you if you understand it and accept it. I'm asking you if there is a match struck on the coal of your heart that is fanned and flamed in affection toward God. It's not given to us for us to finally know, but to treasure and to believe and to be awakened by it and to rejoice in it and to taste and see the goodness of God. And Piper's been so helpful to us in our generation. This little mantra of his, God is most glorified in us. What? When we are most satisfied in Him. And there's a corollary. The Christian should be most joyful in God when God is most glorified. And when God's name and fame goes abroad, the truth is broadcast and spread, the Christian heart is meant to awaken with fresh and deeper affection for this God who has lovingly saved us. What is Paul doing here, Pastor? Pay attention to this with me. He takes his reader from empathy, ultimately with people, to empathy with God. From siding with the complaints of men to appreciating the glory of God. And pastorally, that's what we're praying for, and that's what we're teaching for, that's what our labors are for. We're not trying primarily to win arguments. Paul doesn't enter into a long treatise on human freedom and divine freedom. He doesn't enter into human responsibility and divine sovereignty. No, he's trying to bring his people to the foot of God and help them rejoice there, to hear hard truth and love it, delight in it. Pastor, are we laboring on behalf of our people in this way? We should conclude, finally, where Paul himself concludes, verses 30 to 33. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. He just lands in this ocean of good news. He lands in this explanation of Israel's predicament, yes, but he lands in Jesus. He lands in Christ. He comes to this rock. A rock of offense and stumbling to some, but to others, the chief cornerstone, the rock upon whom we are building, the rock upon whom we build our lives and stand. He comes through all of his argumentation and he dumps out his readers into the lap of Christ. And he explains that Israel tried to have a righteousness with God. But the righteousness they sought, it was not by faith, it was by the law, a righteous law. But one that does not justify. No, the righteousness we need, not just the forgiveness and the pardon and the cleansing, which we also need, but the positive righteousness that we need, comes to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, around verse 30 and 31, that Christ is our righteousness. He's become for us wisdom from God, that is, righteousness, holiness, and redemption. All the righteousness we will ever need, all of the merit we will ever need, all of the positive good that we will ever need comes to us through faith as we are united with Christ. And Christ then becomes all we ever need to be reconciled to God, to know Him unfailingly. Notice the strong note of assurance that Paul gives here in this final verse. The one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Will never hang his head in judgment. He will never hang his head before Christ on that day, before the Father on that day, because Christ is his head. Christ is already hung upon a tree to bear our shame. And now we are free from guilt and shame in Him. He is our righteousness. And we come confidently before the throne of mercy. Recognizing these things, we need only trust in Christ. Rely upon Him. We need only give ourselves up to Him in faith. We only need to depend upon the Father's promise, which is yes and amen in Christ. All of His promises. We need only look to that coming day when we shall be gathered together with Him and brought into His kingdom. And we will that day see His glory, not by faith, but by sight. And we will gaze upon Him. And we will be satisfied. This one through whom God has chosen us to rejoice in the riches of His mercy. That's our God. That's how He saves. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank You for this time in Your Word. As inadequately preached as it is, Lord, make it a sweet savor to Your people. Turn the preacher's water into wine for those who commune with You. Sweeten our thoughts toward You. Remove the hard thoughts. Grant us humility before You. For we are Your creatures. And we praise You, our God, our saving Creator. Oh Lord, we pray that even now, there's an unregenerate heart in this place. By the sovereign working of Your Spirit, grant them repentance and faith unto eternal life. Unite them with Christ Your Son. Oh Lord, grant them hearts that rely upon Him and Him alone. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.com/edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.